Good morning, everyone. Certainly glad to be here today and have this opportunity to present a lesson this morning. Woke up this morning and looked outside and saw the snow falling, and I said, uh-oh. But I think we'll be fine, at least for a while. If you don't see me tonight, you'll know where I am, but we'll see. Anyway, good to be with you this morning. And I know some of you travel from far distance, and it's kind of tough to drive in these conditions, and glad to see you here. The lesson this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 21, the passage that Dave just read for us. The parable of the landowner, or the parable of the wicked vine growers. This is actually one parable in a series of parables that Jesus speaks here. He's speaking to primarily the Jewish leaders. Back in verse 23 of the chapter, we find that the chief priests and the elders of the people had approached Jesus, who was in the temple, to challenge his authority. And this begins this conversation with them, and he speaks these parables that are primarily about them and what they are guilty of. This takes place at the beginning of what we commonly refer to as the Passion Week, that final week before Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And as he often does when speaking parables, Jesus draws from the familiar to teach spiritual lessons. And vineyards were common in Palestine. Grapes and wine were common staples in their diet. So this would have been something they were very familiar with. Jesus in this parable really tells the history of the nation to this point. It's an allegory. An allegory is a story where characters and figures and events are used to represent ideas, and they're told in dramatic form. And many of Jesus' parables take this form of an allegory. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And so what you have here is you have this vineyard, which represents the nation. You have the servants coming, who are the prophets, and of course the Son who is sent is Jesus. And I think it's clear from reading the parable that that's what it's about. And the parable is historical and prophetic, or predictive. It retells the past, and it foretells the future. And again, it is primarily targeted at these Jewish leaders. And I think there are two important lessons that we need to come away with from this parable. Number one, that God is impartial. God will judge his people, his chosen people, when they go astray, when they break his word. And the second lesson that we should come away with from this parable is that all who oppose Christ, the Son of God, will be utterly destroyed. Jesus borrows language from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Isaiah. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, this was not, this is something that we see in the Old Testament where God describes his people, the nation of Israel, as his vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, and verses 1 through 7, I want to read this, and as you follow along in the reading, note how similar the language is to what Jesus says. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, and behold, a cry of distress. And so we find here God describing his people as his vineyard. And he had made careful preparations and provisions for it so that it would produce fruits of righteousness. But the nation did not produce fruits of righteousness. It produced fruits of wickedness. They were an apostate nation. They were idolaters. They were immoral. They were corrupt. And so God was going to uproot his vineyard and destroy them. And Jesus borrows from that parable in Isaiah and gives it a new twist as he tells this parable here in Matthew chapter 21. But notice how the language is very similar here in Matthew 21 to what we read in Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 33, he talks about this landowner who has planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. Very similar to what we read there in Isaiah chapter 5. Vineyards, when they were had all of these features, they had a wall or a fence or a hedge around them to keep out wild animals. Of course, the wine press was the thing where they tread the grapes to produce the wine. And the tower was a watchtower. During the harvest time, you'd want to keep watch over the vineyard. Again, the threat of animals and also thieves. So all of these things were common features in vineyards. And without trying to match all of these things to something specific, suffice it to say that God had provided everything for his people that was necessary for their spiritual well-being so that they could produce, that they could serve and produce works of righteousness. As we read in Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 4, what did God say? What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? And so God carefully provided everything they needed when he established the nation there in the land of Canaan. And so Jesus begins his parable this way by talking about how God had established his people in the promised land. But he, like I said, he gives this parable a new twist. His parable differs in one respect from the one in Isaiah. In Isaiah, God voices his displeasure with the people for their sinfulness and threatens to destroy them, to judge them. By use of his parable, Jesus condemns the Jewish rulers who have proved themselves to be worthless shepherds of the people. They have not lived up to their responsibilities, and they've led the people astray. And they are primarily the ones he is targeting here and accusing. The nation, in a secondary sense, will be judged because they have fallen their leaders into their error. But primarily he is accusing them. They were like their predecessors in the Old Testament, who also had been poor shepherds of the people. In Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord says, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. And so, the Lord here is speaking to them and saying, you are the ones who are guilty. You have been poor leaders of the people. Specifically, Jesus exposes the treachery of Israel's former leaders who persecuted and killed the prophets, and announces that her present leaders will commit an even greater atrocity by murdering the Son of God. And so he exposes the evil nature of these men, beginning in verse 34, Matthew chapter 21, verse 34. After this landowner has built his vineyard, he's rented it out to these vine growers, and he's gone on a journey representing the idea that God had entrusted the spiritual care of the nation to her leaders. Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, and killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same things to them. And so the Lord here, he tells the past of how the nation had treated the Lord's messengers, his prophets. He exposes their evil nature by the horrible mistreatment inflicted upon the slaves who are sent to collect the produce. And these slaves, of course, represent God's prophets. He says they beat one. The word in the original means to flay or skin. The beating was so bad that the skin was literally flayed off the flesh. So these beatings were severe. These prophets beaten were a bloody mess when it was done. They killed some of the prophets, murdered them, and they stoned some of the prophets. And you might be wondering, well, what's the difference between killing them and stoning them? Well, the difference is stoning was an act of executing criminals. It was punishment for lawbreakers. And so some of the prophets were treated as criminals. And this is exactly the treatment that the prophets received. Matthew 23 and verse 37, at the conclusion of this discourse, the climax of it, Jesus, looking out at the city of Jerusalem, cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That was their history, of rejecting God's messengers by persecuting and killing them. In a sense, Jesus holds this present generation of leaders responsible for the abuse that was inflicted upon these earlier prophets. Remember, these parables are about them primarily. In fact, they recognize that point in verse 45. Why is this? Why would he hold this present generation of leaders responsible? They weren't there. Well, in a sense, they're responsible because they are doing the same things that their fathers did. They are acting in the same spirit as their fathers did, and therefore are voicing their approval of what their fathers did. Recall in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, he says to them, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And so they were exactly like their predecessors. And in fact, Jesus predicted that they too would persecute his messengers. He said that he would send out scribes and messengers, and these represent the apostles and the evangelists who would go out preaching the gospel. And they would be persecuted in their synagogues. They would be killed. They would do the very same things to the Lord's messengers, the apostles, that the former leaders of Israel had done to God's prophets in the Old Testament. And this isn't to say that they bore the responsibility alone. The nation too will be judged because they were accomplices in these vile acts. Something else that this parable illustrates to us that I think is very important, and that is the long suffering of God. Notice here that this vineyard owner sends one group of slaves who are horribly treated, persecuted, killed. Then he sends another group of slaves, larger than the first. And then finally he sends his son, thinking that they will respect him. And this illustrates God's patience with his people. Over the years, he sent prophet after prophet to call them back to repentance, to call them back to a serving God. And despite the horrible treatment that they gave, he did not give up on them. He continued to plead with them through his messengers to return to him. You know, this would never occur in reality. And the parable is not meant to convey that idea. It's simply an illustration of what God has done in dealing with man, in dealing with the nation of Israel. In reality, someone who owned a vineyard, who had his slaves beaten up and killed like this, would immediately seek the arrest of these wicked vine growers, and have them tried, convicted, and punished for their crimes. Justice would be swift and final if this really happened. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is, what a marvelous illustration of God's patience, that he did not quickly come down on his people and judge them and destroy them, but gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and to be forgiven and to be restored to him. And that's the point. No man would show this extreme level of patience and restraint towards such wicked people as this. But that's what God did. And certainly no one would send his son to such a group of vicious thugs. But that's what God did. God sent his son to a despicable nation in one final attempt to save it. And that's where the parable becomes prophetic. Because now he's going to tell them what they're going to do to him. Verse 37 of the parable. But afterward, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He sent his son. "They will respect my son." This is what Jesus did. Notice how the parable predicts exactly what is going to take place when they take Jesus. First of all, Jesus indicates that their act of killing him was not an impulsive act of rage, like the stoning of Stephen was. Remember, they stopped up their ears and they rushed at him in one impulse and dragged him out of the city and stoned him. That's not what happened with Jesus. This was a cold, calculated, premeditated plot. In fact, they were already conspiring against him. And he depicts that in this parable. The vine growers, they see the son coming, and they say to themselves, "Let's take him, let's kill him, let's seize his inheritance." Why did they do this? Well, they did it because they wanted to hold on to their power. They did it because they wanted to hold on to their authority. Jesus was a threat. Jesus was a challenge to them, to their position. The people were following him, and they feared losing the nation and losing their place in it. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In this chapter, we read about the raising of Lazarus. And in verse 47 of John chapter 11, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." You see, this was a conspiracy. This was a plot to kill Jesus. This was not some angry mob acting out of violent impulses rushing at him, but it was a cold, carefully laid out plan to murder the Son of God. And again, what was their concern? What was their worry? Verse 49. "If we let him," Jesus, "go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." That's what they were afraid of. And that's what they were trying to prevent by killing Jesus. And it's exactly how Jesus describes it in his parable. Jesus knew what was in man. He did not need anyone to testify to him what was in man, but knew what was in all men, what was in their hearts. There's something else interesting about this parable and what it predicts is going to happen. Jesus predicts that they will take him outside the city to kill him. Jesus was taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was outside the city walls. And that's where he was crucified. Notice in the parable, they take him out of the vineyard and kill him. See how specific Jesus is? See how he's nailing these things down, exactly what they're going to do? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." This is what you did with criminals. You dragged them outside the city. They were outcasts. They were not wanted. They were disposed of outside the city. And that's what they were going to do. And so he tells them this parable, and then he asks them a question. And this really, I think, shows the wisdom of Jesus. His cleverness, how he was so far ahead of them because of who he was. Look at verse 40. "After they'd done all this, they'd killed the slaves that had been sent, they've killed the son." Verse 40 asks, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." In answering the question, they condemn themselves. And they reveal exactly what God is going to do. He's going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to a nation producing fruit worthy of it. Here we see Jesus making a transition. Verse 42. Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so the Lord here makes a transition from a vineyard to a building, and from vine growers to builders. And it's a quotation from Psalm 118. But the point is that their rejection of Jesus would not eliminate him, but rather, after he was raised, Jesus would become the chief cornerstone. He would become the foundation of a new kingdom that God would establish. He would take the kingdom away from the nation of Israel and give it to a people who would produce the fruit that God desired. It's a prediction of the end of the nation of Israel. And specifically these leaders losing their place. And that's what happened in AD 70. The Romans came, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. The people were displaced. All records were lost. Everything about their national identity was destroyed. And yes, today there is a nation of Israel, but it is not the Israel of the Old Testament. It is a shadow of its former self. There is no temple. And today, that region of the world is a place of turmoil, as we all know from watching the news. God displaced them, and God took away the kingdom. You know, there are many religionists today, premillennialists in particular, who are looking for a restoration of the nation of Israel. They speak about a time when God will reestablish the nation, reestablish his kingdom on earth, and Christ will come down and reign for 1,000 years. There's no promise of that here. The promise here of destruction on the nation for their sins, and a removal of their kingdom and be given to a nation, to another people. And the kingdom that God would give would not be given to a physical nation. It would not be a physical kingdom with geographical boundaries. It would not be given to a particular race or nation, but rather it would be a kingdom made up of all nations of the earth. And the Old Testament prophecies that premillennialists love to use in defense of their doctrine that a physical kingdom of Israel will be reestablished on this earth speak about this spiritual nation, this spiritual Israel that God would establish, consisting of peoples from all nations of the earth. And so it would be taken away from them and given to a nation worthy who would produce the fruit of righteousness. You know, it's ironic that the very thing these men feared, that they were trying to prevent from happening, happened. What did they say in John 11? The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And that's why they killed Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. Because you cannot oppose God and succeed. It's ironic also that the stone that they rejected would become their judge. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Right now, Jesus to them is a stumbling block, as he is for everyone who disobeys him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 we read, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." The imagery here of being broken to pieces suggests the idea of spiritual hurt, spiritual injury, spiritual harm that occurs when we stumble over the stone, which is Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I hope to present a lesson on this idea. This is really the idea that I had for this morning's lesson. And as I studied this parable, I decided to split it up into two lessons. But I really want to talk about this next week. This idea of falling on the stone and being broken to pieces. And that sounds severe, and it is. Because when we sin against God, we incur great damage to our souls. We're lost. We're separated. But the point I want you to see here is that this imagery leaves the possibility for recovery. It's not necessarily a fatal injury. You go to Acts chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. As Peter's preaching to the people, the very ones responsible for Jesus' death, he says, "I know you acted in ignorance. Repent, therefore, and turn back to the Lord." You see, there's an opportunity to come back. But in the second scenario, on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's final. There is no escape from that. That is the judgment of Christ coming down on you if you make yourself his enemy. And that's the point. And I want to talk about that more next Sunday with you. Those who obstinately remain opposed to Christ, this stone will grind them to powder. They will suffer total destruction. In one sense, it applies to the nation of Israel, as we talked about, because they would be destroyed. They would lose their nation. But there's also individual responsibility. Every unbeliever will suffer this fate. They will be judged and they will be destroyed. And they understood that he was talking about them, these leaders. Verse 45, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." But this is a message for all of us. And let me just share with you a couple of final thoughts for this morning. If you're not a Christian, let me just say that you face the same choice that these people did, to accept or to reject Jesus as God's Son. You have the same evidence that they did. You have the testimony of the Lord's eyewitnesses who saw him, saw his miracles, saw his risen body, who beheld his glory. And God gives you the same invitation that he gave them, to believe in his Son and live. Won't you do that? Won't you avail yourself of the opportunity to have your sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life? But also for Christians, we are God's vineyard today. We are part of that new nation of Israel, the spiritual nation of Israel. And God will not deal with his vineyard today in exactly the same way he dealt with physical nation of Israel. In their case, he cast it out in total and replaced it with something new. God will not do that with his vineyard today. God will have a harvest at the end of time. God will have a people. But he will cast out those unfruitful branches that do not produce the fruit that he desires. And the scriptures abound in passages like that, that talk about bearing fruit, and if we don't bear fruit, we'll be cut off, thrown into the furnace. And so the point for us to take from this lesson is that God is not impartial. God will judge even his people who are wicked, who go astray. And so I want to appeal to you too this morning, if you've not been faithful as a Christian, that you realize that you will be judged by God, and that you need to think about that seriously and think about your condition. And with godly sorrow in your heart, repent and be restored to him and be forgiven of your sins. We have a song this morning, number 104, the song of invitation. And so we take this time now to extend to you that invitation. If you're not a Christian, or if you're an unfaithful Christian, to get things right by obeying God. If we can assist you in that this morning, then we hope that you come as we stand and sing.